Are you in Luke chapter 7? We will be there in just a moment. Before we jump into the scriptures today, I just wanted to extend a heartfelt thanks to the church family for many prayers and words of support and encouragement I've been receiving as my mom was going downhill and she passed away a week ago, Friday. And I just was so blessed to have the flexibility to get away and be with her for the last 2 weeks of her life. So thank you. I also just want to tell you a quick story. My mom died a week ago Friday, and then the next Sunday, last Sunday, Lara and I and my sister went to church with my dad at their church, and they have a great church. It was a good message that morning. It's great music, all that stuff. But I could have told you before I walked into the sanctuary what my favorite part of church that day was. There was a couple about my age out in front. I don't know if they were officially greeters or if they were just there early and expectant. But they saw us coming towards the sanctuary, and one guy who knew my dad and my mom came up, and he greeted my dad, and he noticed that my mom wasn't with her, and he asked how she was doing. And he said, "Oh, she actually passed away 2 days ago." And this guy was just so kind. He offered some words of condolence, and he just right there put his hand on my dad's shoulder and just started to pray for him, prayed for the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the encouragement and the hope of the resurrection to be real and experienced by him. And as I was standing there, just watching this unfold, I thought, this is beautiful. This is sacred. This is what church is all about. Now, I'm a preacher, and I believe in the power of proclaiming the gospel. And I'm going to do that in a minute to the best I'm able to. But I noticed at that moment that sometimes the most important thing that happens any given Sunday morning is not something that happens from the platform. It's something that happens out on the patio or the people right around you. And I just want to encourage you, not as a word of correction, but like, let's keep going in this direction, to be a church like that where the gospel is not only proclaimed, but is actually seen and felt and experienced. It requires more of us than just showing up on Sunday, attending. Come early, stay late, get to know the people around you. And again, let's give thanks for the community God has placed in our midst. Amen? Yeah. Okay, are you in Luke chapter 7? Without any further ado, I know you just sat down, but I'm going to invite you to stand with me if you're able to honor the reading of God's word. This short passage from Luke 7, we'll begin reading in verse 36. Here we go. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender, and one owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat and keep your Bibles open. Well, as you may or may have not noticed up to this point in Luke's gospel, he has a favorite writing technique that he uses often, and that is to set a man and a woman right next to each other in the narrative. And so, again, if you've been paying attention in Luke chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus into the temple, who's there? Anna, the woman, and Simeon, a man, are there to greet the baby Jesus and welcome the Savior into the world. In Luke 1, we saw John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, followed immediately by Mary, the mother of Jesus, both of whom had received angelic announcements about their pregnancies. And those two function in opposite ways. So sometimes Luke uses the man and the woman to give a cohesive picture of something in particular, and other times they are a study in contrast. Well, in this story, the man and the woman are opposites in every way, are they not? The man, Simon, is a respected member of the community. The unnamed woman is infamous for her sinful lifestyle. And about the only thing they have in common is, as I titled this sermon, their outrageous behavior. So let's look in turn at each. First, we see a picture of this woman's outrageous adoration. Now, some of you may have been thinking, this is kind of weird. How did she even get into the dinner in the first place? And I want to let you know, this is not like if you're fans of The Office, like Dwight Schrute picking up the woman on the side of the road and showing up at Michael Scott's house for the awkward dinner party, like, can we come in? That's not it. This kind of dinner party was a semi-public occasion. It would have been held in the man's open courtyard, and the uninvited were welcome to come and listen in on the conversation from the sidelines. Philip Ryken, one pastor, said this is more like a block party than a private dinner. So that's the setting here. But right away, we see that this woman who showed up has a reputation, right? The fact that she is a sinner is not mentioned once or twice, but three times. Once by Luke, the narrator, in verse 37. Once by the Pharisee, in verse 39. And once again by Jesus, in verse 47. Now, I did read at least one commentator who tried to deflect the attention off of her sinful life, but in my mind, this is self-defeating. The story is powerful precisely because the reputation is true. This is a person, this woman, who has made a moral wreck of her life. But this is just what is needed to heighten the tension of the story and bring the climax to an amazing conclusion. Now, I would also agree with those interpreters who assume that there's a backstory to the story. In other words, that it's assumed that this woman had previously encountered Jesus in his teaching. She had heard him teaching about the love of God for sinners, about his compassion and his forgiveness for people like her. And so she's come that evening to demonstrate her acceptance of Jesus' teaching and to offer her thanks and her loyalty to this rabbi. Now, I want you just to picture it for a moment. And again, when we hear dinner party, you might be thinking of the table in your dining room with chairs around it. That's not what we should picture. This is what the scene would have looked like. They would have been lying down on cushions or little sofas propped up on their left elbow towards the table that would have been in the center, so their right hand was free to drink or to eat, and their feet would trail out behind them. And so that's how this woman had come to Jesus' feet, not under the table, but just behind where they were all reclining. So you can picture it now, but I want to invite you, can you hear it? First she comes and maybe she's just sniffling a little bit, but pretty soon she is full on weeping. Can you smell it? She's taken the alabaster jar of perfume. It's probably the most expensive thing she has, and she's opened it up, and now the whole room is filled with the aroma as she pours its contents on his feet. Can you see it? her wiping the tears off Jesus' feet with her hair. And not only that, but kissing his feet repeatedly. No one in the room would have missed this. She is making a scene here, right? Nobody can avoid what's happening. Now, I want to invite us to think about this woman's worship and compare that with our own worship. How do we worship God? I want to suggest that this woman is a model, not because her worship is so emotional, but because, well, it's costly and it's uninhibited. Now listen, worship is never done for the attention of others. It's only for the one it's being offered to God. But neither does worship care about the attention it might draw. Again, she is single-mindedly just overcome with Jesus' worthiness to receive her thanks, her praise, her honor. And she is uninhibited. Now, for us, I want to just say, we are a room full of people wired very differently. Some of you feel comfortable worshiping like a Pentecostal with your hands raised and swaying and maybe even dancing the aisles a little bit. And others of you are much more comfortable worshiping like a Presbyterian. That's my background, the frozen chosen, right? And it's like, all right, we're not moving, but we're engaged. But the point is not how exactly we worship with internally, but are we offering all of ourselves, as we sung earlier, all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength belongs to Jesus. I want to encourage us as we come week by week to enter in fully. Don't worry about what the people around you are doing. Offer yourself to this great and worthy God. Now, this woman's outrageous adoration is matched by the host's outrageous rudeness. Did you see it? Now, we're not told explicitly why Simon invited Jesus to be his guest that night. Was it curiosity? Who is this guy? Was it skepticism? Like, I've heard something, or maybe it was something more sinister. But clearly, he's not impressed, right? Did you see it? Look at verse 39 again. The Pharisee who had invited him, when he saw the woman, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And so in one instant, we learn that he is sitting in judgment, not only on this woman who he's looking down on, but on Jesus himself. Some prophet he is. Now, we see also that if we know the culture, we'll know that this rudeness is not just what's going on internally within him and his thinking. It can be seen, if you know that culture. In that culture, there was certain expectations of a host to his guests. So if you have somebody over to your house for dinner, I'm guessing that person who comes would expect certain things of you. For you to meet them at the door, for you to open up and graciously invite them in, for you to offer them something to drink or show them where they can put their coat. In that culture, it was expected that the host would do at least three things. One was he would offer the guest a kiss of peace, either on one cheek or on both cheeks, as a sign of you are welcome here. I am thankful to have you in my home. Secondly, the guests would expect to have either a pinch of incense or a drop of oil, perfume, put on their head. And thirdly, they would expect that they would be offered a basin of water to wash their feet. Or maybe even if there was a household servant, for the servant to come and wash their feet that would have been dusty from walking the roads. Now, this host has done none of those things. Kenneth Bailey, who is a pastor and a scholar, he spent 40 years of his life in the Middle East. He knows that culture well. In his reflection on this text, he can only come to the conclusion that it was Simon the Pharisee's plan to snub his guest. And he suggests, along with many ancient interpreters, that the woman's tears were not primarily for her own sin, but because she's seeing this man who she loves and adored publicly humiliated in this man's house. Outrageous rudeness of Simon the Pharisee. Well, whatever the case, if the behavior of these two is outrageous, Jesus outdoes them both. And he delivers an outrageous declaration. What is it that the guests, the other people who were there that night, will go home talking about? Not just the outrageous adoration that this woman has given or the outrageous rudeness of the host, but it's what they hear at the end of the meeting that really boggles their mind. Look at it in verse 48. Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And all the people began to say among themselves, "Who is this guy who even forgives sins?" Poof. This is outrageous. Now, let's back up a little bit to the parable in verse 41 and 42. Jesus tells this little mini parable, if you will, to Simon, that two people who owed money to a certain money lender, one owed 500 denarii. That would be like 2 years' salary. And the other owes 50, maybe 2 months' salary. And neither of them can pay. And so the money lender forgives the debts of both and asks who will love him more. And Simon correctly says it's the one who was forgiven more. And Jesus affirms this. Now, the point of the parable here is important for us to see. That it's the greater you know your debt to have been forgiven is, the greater will be your love. In other words, a person's love is in proportion to the greatness of the debt that they have been wiped, that's been wiped clear. Now, is that contradictory to what we see in verse 47? Now, if you're reading the ESV, it will say this. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." When I read that, it sounds like her sins are forgiven because she loved much. Does Jesus look at her and think, wow, she's really weeping? And the way she's kissing and wiping my feet, I can tell she's really sincere, so I'm going to forgive her because she loved me much. No, that's not the case. That's not the point of the parable, right? It's not that those who love much are forgiven much. It's those who've forgiven much love much. Jesus must be saying something else, and in fact, he is. That word forgiven is in the perfect tense, which means it's something that happened in the past that has continuing effects into the present and the future. She has been forgiven. That's why I like the NIV much more here. "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown." Why then does he make this outrageous declaration in verse 48 when he says, "Your sins are forgiven"? Weren't they forgiven already? Let me ask you a quick question. Have you ever really blown it? You know you've blown it. You feel horrible. And somebody says to you, "I forgive you." Do you ever need to hear that again? "No, I forgave you. You're forgiven. You can walk in freedom." Maybe Jesus is saying this for the benefit of the woman. Again, you are a forgiven person. Or just maybe, or maybe and, he's saying this for the rest of the people in the room to let them know, "I am unique. I have the power to forgive sins. That's who I am." In any case, Jesus makes it clear in verse 50 that it is not the things that she has done that have earned her forgiveness. No, look at it in verse 50. Jesus says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." And friends, the same is true for us. It's only by trusting God and his ability to forgive us that our sins will be eradicated and we can be saved. And it's only by trusting this God that we can be set free and find an avenue to offer acceptable and pleasing worship to God. Okay, end of Bible study. Let me just give you one takeaway. It could be a lot of things, but I want to just offer one thing today. We live in an age when I think we are constantly tempted to compare ourselves with other people. Maybe it's as you scroll through your social media feed, or whether you're just looking at your neighbors or your friends and thinking, man, their vacations are nicer than mine, or whatever. This comparison can be deadly, can't it? Some of us might be tempted to compare in the way that the Pharisee did and think, oh, I'm better than that person. I'm doing pretty good. And our heart will swell with pride. Deadly. Others of us, when we look around and compare ourselves with other people, we'll think, oh, I don't measure up. Some man, woman I am. Deadly. Neither of these kind of comparisons, that which leads to pride or shame, leads to a life of love. It might lead to a life of desperation or striving or false assurance, but it certainly won't lead to love. Where are we to look to gain a sense of the love of God for us? I want to suggest that it's not in comparison with other people, but particularly during this Lenten season, it's appropriate that we look again and again to the cross of Jesus. When you look at the cross of Christ, you will discover at least two things. And the first is this: how great is our sin? How great your sin is. Is there anybody in here who doesn't feel great love for God and might think to themselves, oh, maybe I should just go out and sin more, and then I can be forgiven more, and then I might actually feel more love for God? Friends, don't do that. Trust me, you've sinned enough already. Yeah, and so have I. Your debt is enormous. My debt is enormous. We are both the 500 denarii people who've been forgiven, not the 50. Friends, listen. Your debt of sin, that if you know Christ, has been wiped out, it is not measured by how many sins you've committed or the kinds of sins you've committed, but rather by who you've sinned against. And each of us has sinned against a holy God who has only shown us kindness, who is all good and compassionate. This is the God we've sinned against. And so when we look at the cross, we recognize what it took to atone for our sins. I love the words of this hymn that we sing regularly on Good Friday. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here at the cross may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of God, man and Son of God. Do you know that it took the death of the perfect, sinless Savior? Again, the one who has only done kindness to us, to atone for your sin. This is why Paul, reflecting on the cross of Christ, could declare himself to be the chief of sinners, because he knew what his sin cost Jesus. We look at the cross, we see how great our sin is. And secondly, when we look to the cross, we see how greatly we are loved. If you've come today feeling a burden of guilt or of shame, friend, look to the cross of Jesus. Because the cross not only reveals the enormity of our sin, but the outrageous, crazy, reckless love of God for sinners like you and me. And it's only when we grasp how much we've been forgiven and loved that we will be set free, like this woman was, to love and worship God with extravagance and serve the people around us rather than compare ourselves with them. So I want to give you just a moment of silence now to reflect on your life and to look to the cross and to let God speak to you about the enormity of his love for you that would go to such lengths so he could forgive your sins. Lord, if there are any here today who have never bowed their knee to Christ, Lord, I pray that today would be the day they are convicted of the greatness of their sin, not for that being the end in itself, but so that they would run to the cross of Christ and receive liberation, freedom from that. Lord, we thank you that you are indeed a great Savior. Your grace is greater than all of our sin. So Lord, remind us daily this so that we can live in that grace and show that love. In Jesus' name, amen. Every week we come to this table and it reminds us of those two great things. When Jesus was having dinner that last night before he died, reclining around the table, he took ordinary elements. He took bread and he broke it. And he said to his friends, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after dinner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink of it, do it in remembrance of me." So friends, come do it in remembrance of Christ. Take this bread and dip it in the cup and be reminded, though your sin is great, his mercy is even greater. Amen. Let's come and worship.